Well, once again, I want to bring greetings to all the families and our teens and young adults who have come for the weekend. I want to welcome you joyfully, especially those of you who are younger, but ask you, why are you here? I mean, look at the snow out there. It's still coming down. We will have more accumulation. The road home may be slow. Weather tonight, in my case, because I need to come back, head back to Cincinnati sometime this evening, or tomorrow in yours. You have taken a serious trip in the wintertime when there's a blizzard, for all intents and purposes, blowing outside. So you could ask yourself, why are you here? Or you could ask yourself, why are you here from another perspective? Do you grasp the magnitude of what you are doing in God's church? This is a question for our youth. And bear in mind, we call you teenagers, those of you who are in your teens. We call you teenagers, but you know that that word didn't exist until after World War II. There were no such things as teenagers. Prior to World War II, young people were children until they came to be about age 12, 13, and then they were young adults. We don't tend to think of young teenagers today as young adults. You have to be 18, then you get to be a young adult. But before World War II, there was much expected of youngsters. The reason it could be teenagers is a term that was invented after World War II is because after the war, America was much more prosperous than most of the rest of the world. We sacrificed, I guess you could say, as a nation during the war, but not as badly as many other nations did. We ended up then with a society that had a lot more affluence than it did during the late 1930s before World War II started. During the Depression, there wasn't a lot of affluence. Everybody in the family worked to make ends meet in most cases. After the war, you had children who had money because their parents gave it to them and not because they went out and earned it for themselves. So this was an advertising and marketing term that was invented then. And teenagers became a group that were marketed to very successfully and continue to be successfully from the advertiser's point of view, at least. Not always successfully for the younger generations that have come along since World War II. But I think it's important to weigh and consider that God has working with you in a way that he didn't work necessarily with your parents or grandparents, whoever the first ones to in your family to be called to the knowledge of the truth, having not known it at all before. You've always known God's truth. And because he called your family at some point into the knowledge of his way, God is calling you personally to repentance and faith, ultimately, calling you to take your place in an unending history of his true church, which the gates of hell, or the grave, that is, will never prevail. He is calling you to take responsibility for your own actions, your own words and thoughts. But most especially, God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Master, want you to learn to the core of your being one great lesson, and that lesson is this. God's youth take responsibility for God's truth. God's youth take responsibility for God's truth. Sounds like a title, and it is. But it's a summary of the key point in this sermon. God's youth take responsibility for God's truth. Young teenagers, it would have been, young men and young women in their teens prior to World War II took responsibility. They had to help care for their family. They had to help provide for their family. My father grew up during that era. When World War II started, he was 17, too young to go into the military, which he wanted to do at the time. He didn't know God's way yet. His brother got inducted into the Marines. My father wanted to. My grandfather, however, was incapacitated from a truck accident some years earlier. And so they refused to let my father be in the military because he had to stay home and run the farm. Productive farms were a backbone of the country during that crisis, producing the food and goods that were needed for the rest of the country. But in those days, they took responsibility. My father had learned responsibility rather early. He's dead now. He died a year ago. He had turned 90, lived a long, rich life, came to know God's truth after marrying my mother, because it was my mother's mother, my grandmother, who was first called to the knowledge of God's way of life in Portland, Oregon, and was baptized in 1953, a long time ago. My father, though, understood the importance of responsibility early on. When my grandfather was injured in the truck accident, it was driving a farm truck, and somebody T-boned him when he went through an intersection. His health was wrecked. He could still manage the farm, but he couldn't do any heavy lifting. It was a blow to his head and neck. It was a health condition where he passed out 4 or 5 times a day, and usually without warning. My grandmother made herself listen to his breathing subconsciously in bed at night, because she had to wake him up when he stopped. Now, you can imagine that weren't very many restful nights for the decades of life that he still had left. He died when I was about a year old. But my father was 14 when he had that accident. And from that day forward, he ran the farm. And it was a 300-acre farm with horses, because that was still the era of horse-drawn farm equipment. And then later, an oil pull tractor, and later, of course, regular tractors. They had horses, they had milk cows, they had sheep, they had beef cattle, and hogs. My dad was more than happy to take over the farm. He loved to do the work. He was a workhorse in many respects, but he hated pigs. So he told my grandfather, "You got to get rid of the pigs." So he didn't like the smell. He didn't like anything about them. He didn't know they weren't supposed to eat them at that time. But ironically, they got rid of the hogs and kept everything else. My father then basically did virtually all the farm work. His brother did some of the chores, but he managed. He did all the field work and virtually everything else that needed to be done from age 14 on, plus running a trap line along the river. They had a mile of river frontage. Actually, the Oregon Trail, which you, I'm sure, have heard about, was one of the huge migration trails for many, many hundreds of thousands of Americans in the 1840s through the 1860s. The Oregon Trail forded the North Platte River in western Nebraska on our farm, right through our pasture. And I asked my father a few months before he died some of the details. I said, "So that's where it forded, but where did it get down to there? Where did it come through the neighborhood there?" He says, "Well, you remember where the milk house was?" I said, "Yeah." "And the barn?" I said, "Yeah, the big corral between them." He said, "It went right through that spot, right between the barn and the milk house, and then meandered down through our fields, and they forded the river, the Platte River, on our farm." We didn't know we lived in such a historic place. I knew that the ford was there, the crossing, but not the fact that it actually came through the corral system on our farm. So he ran the trap line, he ran the farm, milked the cows, hayed the horses and cattle, looked after the farm work. He learned responsibility at a very young age. That was before the word teenager was invented. And with teenager, with the affluence, there was less need for early teens, young teens, to develop that responsibility. My father didn't know that, so he made us develop it too, doing most of all the things that he did, just not quite as much as he did, because he was healthy and working and running the farm himself. But let's transfer that lesson to the church, to God's way of life. It's important, I think, you know, sometimes I hear people say, "This is your church," to you who are teens and young adults. And about 30%, I just saw the statistic in the e-news that came out from Ministerial Member Services, I think it was yesterday, about 30% of our United Church of God population is under 29, 29 or younger. So that's good. That's a good, healthy statistic. But I hear sometimes people saying, this is your church. It's not your church. And it's not the older brethren's church either. This is God's church. It's God's truth that we take responsibility for. It's God's church that we are actively a part of. We need to know who owns what. We don't own it. God owns us. We were bought with a price. Christ, the Apostle Paul stated that. And that price was the life of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So knowing then that this is God's church, that ups the respect. If it's just our church, you know, then it's just less. It's much more when we understand and keep clear in our minds that it in fact is God's church. But how does God prepare you for your calling? What does he expect of you? What does he want you to be doing? Milking cows and feeding the sheep and doing all those things? Well, if your family has those things, yes, he does. Cleaning your room? Oh, yes. That's radical. Although we make you do it at United Youth Camps. Keep your dorm tidy. Those are lessons. It's all character building and good habits. But God expects a lot of us. And one of those important things that he expects us to learn, perhaps the greatest one in making the key point that God's youth take responsibility for God's truth, he expects you to learn from those who go before you. Now, for us who are adults, same thing's true. My grandmother, as I said, came into the knowledge of God's truth. By the way, that was a greeting back in those days. You didn't ask, well, when were you baptized? Or when did you come into the church? The question was, when did you come to the knowledge of the truth? Because that would normally mean it was well before you were baptized, or at least a time before you were baptized. You started reading. That time our magazine was The Plain Truth, hearing Herbert Armstrong on the radio, and that's what was her case. Later he did television as well, but in the early 50s it was primarily the World Tomorrow program. And it was, as far as I know, the widest distributed church radio program in American history, as far as I know. And The Plain Truth magazine was the most widely distributed religious magazine. At one point, at its height, it had 8 million copies being published in the 1980s per month. That's huge. You know, that's a significant impact, a significant voice. We don't expect accolades. Bear in mind, we don't believe what traditional Christianity believes on many doctrines. So we don't expect their congratulations, but we do need to recognize that we are a part of work that Christ has been doing. And he's gone through some knot holes backwards. That's the way we used to say it. When you have real serious problems, you go through knot holes backwards. If they're not really serious, you're going through the knot hole frontwards. But whatever the case, I don't know if you even know what a knot hole is, but we did. When you get rough cut lumber, wherever there's a limb, there's a knot. And knots are not tied to the main body of the wood. Typically, they will contract and get loose, and then you knock them out. The kids do that. I did that because it was fun. And then what's left is a knot hole. And you could look through the knot hole and watch a baseball game if there was one going on over there. You could look through the knot hole and see where the cows were that you were looking for. If it was a windbreak in the cow corral, all that kind of thing. You don't want to go through a knot hole backwards, but I don't even advise them going through one frontwards. But we do have our challenges, and the church certainly has had over the years. And so we have been shrunken, or to use a term from, it was a series done on the radio. It was a brilliant series of stories being of farm boy. I like that. It was about Hank the cow dog. And Hank the cow dog, and it's all told from Hank's perspective and his sidekick Grover, who was one of the little yip-yip dogs. That's all they do is yip-yip and jump around. Hank was a cow dog. He knew how to herd cattle. And he used to make fun of the boxer that was owned by another farmer around the area. They would seat each other. The dogs would, so they'd be tied to the back of the truck when their bosses were inside having coffee. And they would They would insult the boxer by telling him that his brain was smallered, and that's why his nose was smashed in. But he used the word smallered instead of shrunken. Smallered. Well, we've been smallered a little bit. Over the past few decades, if you're younger, that wasn't in your memory. If you're older, if you're a young adult in your 20s, you may have a memory of the beginnings of that event. Not unexpected. God's church has had many challenges. You read the book of Acts. You read the history of the true church of God, which is scattered here and there, but we have accumulated significant portions of it. It has had many challenges. We will by much tribulation enter the kingdom of God, historically as well as personally. But learning from those who go before us is most important. We're going to go back a little further, though. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, we're going to pick up the story of Abraham. This is the first of a series of scriptures that appear to be addressed in some way to your parents or your grandparents, that they should teach you God's way. We're not going to read them from that perspective. We're going to read them from your perspective. These are scriptures that tell you what you should be learning from your parents and your grandparents and the others, spiritual forefathers and mothers that have gone before you. Now we're going, Abraham has met with the one we know as Jesus Christ, who manifested himself physically along with two angels and came and visited Abraham in the plains of Mamre, to a certain location near Hebron. Hebron or Hebron, depending on how you pronounce it, is south of Jerusalem, about 40 miles. So it was down in that area. This was just before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. That Jesus Christ, the Lord God of the Old Testament, came down to personally view the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah. Obviously, he knew the details because he just knows those things. But he came down and the angels came down, and they were apparently the two that Lot talked to, because that's where they went afterwards. So they came to visit Abraham. He recognized who it was because God had appeared to Abraham a number of times. And he continued to appear to Isaac and to Jacob and later to Moses. Those are called theophanies, God appearances, where God would manifest himself either to be visible or to literally take physical form for a temporary time to sit and eat and visit with Abraham. That tells you, by the way, that when you're resurrected in the world tomorrow, you can sit down and eat with human beings that you're working with and teaching. So they're done. Abraham and Sarah have been told that Sarah, within a year's time, would have a baby boy. And his name would be Isaac. Sarah laughed at that. People scold Sarah for laughing. It's a show of lack of faith. Nonsense. She wasn't the first one who laughed anyway. Two chapters earlier, Abraham laughed the first time he heard that. This was the first time Sarah heard it. Abraham laughed. And not only that, it says he fell on his face and laughed. So he must have really laughed hard. The reason they were laughing is that Abraham was almost 100 years old and Sarah was almost 90. And even in those days, she was far past the childbearing age. And so the idea that in their old age, they would have a bouncing baby boy, their heart's desire, all that time that God had been working with them, it brought such joy that made them laugh. That's why they were laughing. It was a laughter of joy. And so the Lord God of the Old Testament, or Jesus Christ before his human birth, said, and his name will be called Laughter. That's what Isaac, it can be translated as laughter. And that's a marvelous thing to wonder at. So after that conversation ended, they got up to leave. So Abraham went with them. He knew that they were headed towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's where his nephew Lot was with his family. And he negotiated, would you destroy the whole city? What if there were 50 righteous people in the city? Would you destroy it then? And God said, no, we won't destroy it if there are 50. And so Abraham goes along a little further. He said, what if there were just 45? Would you destroy it if there were 45? No, I wouldn't do that. What if there were just 30? And he negotiated down and down and down to 10 or 5. Well, there weren't even 5. So the city got destroyed. There were only 4. Lot and his wife and their 2 daughters. And then Mrs. Lot turned around and looked back at the city with a longing attitude, just what she was told not to do, and turned to salt. So Abraham was thinking of them and negotiating this. And so it's at this point that Jesus Christ, before his human birth, speaks essentially to the angels who are with him. In verse 17, "And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation.'" He's one man and one and his wife now, but they will be a great nation. It will be God's model nation, a nation that was to be an example to all the other nations of God's way of life, so they could learn it, so they could change and adopt that way of life too and become a part of God's people. That was the plan. Israel seldom lived up to the plan. God lived up to his part, but Israel didn't. "Shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." By their association with Abraham, as long as the association is a friendly one, they will be blessed. Even when it's not a friendly one, they will be blessed. Take, for example, the United States' involvement in World War II, which we started the sermon with. Quick history lesson. America vanquished the 2 totalitarian regimes that threatened the existence of the world, as they knew it then. Germany and Japan. Now, the Soviet Union, that had to be dealt with later. But Germany and Japan were the hot wars. They vanquished them. And then they proceeded to rebuild their enemies. We rebuilt most of Japan. We rebuilt Germany. In addition to that, American loans helped rebuild the Allies, too. They were a blessing to their brother nations, all descended to the Northwest European ones, not Germany, but the other ones, all descended from the tribes of Israel, therefore descended from Abraham. And so even the enemies were blessed by their association way, way down the line from Abraham, by their association with the United States of America, which we believe is descended from the tribe of Manasseh, which was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So I have, and then he goes on to say in verse 19, "For I have known him," I've known Abraham, "in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken of him." God knew, because Abraham had showed him that character and had been instructed by God, he knew that Abraham would teach Isaac. Isaac would teach Jacob. Jacob would teach his sons. And although that didn't mean that there would be a lineage of faithful teachers all the time, there would always be some. And that God's values and God's truth would be passed down through the line. Abraham would and did teach his children. The lesson is that, and the implication of what is said here, is his children would then take responsibility for what they learned to teach their children and grandchildren. And then that next generation would do that, and the next, and the next, and the next, and the next, down to you today. His children, therefore, would have to teach their children God's way. So here's your action steps. You'll get really familiar with these 4 action steps in the course of the sermon. Learn to know God's way. Learn to know. And then go deeper. One step deeper than just the knowledge of God's truth. Learn to do it. That is, to do what God's word says, to act on it. So you learn to know is number 1. Learn to do is number 2. And the 3rd step is learn to believe. Come to have full faith in it. These are levels of learning. There are also levels of teaching. We'll get to that later. But they're levels of learning. The first thing you do when you learn something is you learn the knowledge. You learn to know it. And then after a while, you begin to realize that knowledge can be used. And you work with it. If it's mathematics, you know, you learn, oh, wow, I can do things with mathematics. I can do things with a knowledge of history. You can do things with a knowledge of God's way. And after you've begun to work with the knowledge, you learn it, then you work with it, you do things, then you begin to realize where the truth is in it and the value of it, and you begin to believe it. You begin to believe, for example, in the mathematics thing, you begin to believe in it. I can solve problems with this math stuff. You know, I can calculate trajectories. I can calculate forces so I can build buildings, all kinds of things that I can do. So we learn to believe what we have learned. And then there's one final step. Number four, you learn to teach. You learn now in your teen years and in your young adult years to teach later. You learn to know, learn to do, learn to believe, and then learn to teach. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, these are the classic expansions of what we just read in Genesis. And they do repeat themselves a little bit, but that's all right. Important things need to be repeated until they have sunk in. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll start in verse 4 and go through verse 10. And here it says, But you who have held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. That's verse 4. Now Moses is writing this. The book of Deuteronomy is the last of the five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. Deuteronomy, when you put it all together, was written pretty much over a one-month span right before Moses died. And think, wow, how could a poor old sick guy write that big of a book? Well, he wasn't sick. He was going to die because God said, you're not going into the promised land. And Israel was ready to cross the Jordan River into the promised land. And because Moses had lost his temper at one point, God said, all right, you're supposed to be my example. And now you're not going to go into the promised land yourself. You'll get to see it. I'll take you onto a mountain and you'll see the promised land out across there. But you can't go into it. He was 120 years old at the time. 120 years old and in perfect health. So he wasn't ready to die. It just was that he was going to die because God said he would. And he did. Went up on the mountain. God showed him the promised land off in the distance. And then Moses laid down and died. So what he wrote then with Deuteronomy, he was in clear mind and good health. That last month of his life. And Deuteronomy was it. Therefore, you expect to have these admonitions. And he did not disappoint. They are here. But you who have held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. At the end of the 40 years of wandering, the young people, remember, nobody who was over 20 was going to survive the 40 years of wandering because of their disobedience at the beginning of the Exodus. In fact, the only two who were over 20 actually did survive because they didn't disbelieve. They believed God. You know who they were? Write them down if you remember. I'll give you the answers later. There were just two. Moses and Aaron were over 40. So was their sister Miriam. They all died before they went into the promised land, not because they rebelled, but because they were old to begin with, and it was their time. And the answer is the two young ones were Joshua and Caleb. They were the faithful ones who were in the younger generation. Or in the older generation, I'm sorry. They were over 20. Now, they might not have been much over 20. We don't know. But they were over 20 when they proved to God that they would be the exceptions. Everybody else had to die in the wilderness, in the sand of the desert, in the wandering. The young generation is what carried on into the promised land. And so they would have been children that Moses was speaking of here. You who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. These were teenagers. Back at the beginning of the Exodus, they were the teenagers who had believed God and been faithful. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me. God taught me, I taught you. that you should act according to them. Notice that. Act according to God's laws. Statutes and judgments mean God's law. A statute is a specific statement of law. For instance, you shall not commit adultery, or you shall honor your mother and father. Those would be statutes. They're also commandments. And then judgments would be the application of the law, which became a part of Scripture as well. That you should act according to them in the land the when you go to possess. Therefore, verse 6, be careful to observe them, that is God's law, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. It's important as a younger person to recognize that your wisdom, your example, reflects on God's way, and the wisdom you have, which is quite considerable, if you are serious about God's way of life at all, your wisdom is drawn from God's law. And in this godless age, that's remarkable. In verse 7, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as our God, the Lord our God, is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him, God is always there. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget these things that your eyes have seen. Remember what you've learned. And lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and grandchildren. Now, remember, it was the younger generation, young when the Exodus took place, that he's talking to, or now the oldest generation alive in Israel at the time. And they remembered what they had learned. And they were teaching it to their children and grandchildren, and they were admonished to continue here. Especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. That's when God delivered his law and wrote it down. It existed before that, but he wrote it down. That's when he established the old covenant with the nation of Israel. We're under the new covenant through the death of Christ and resurrection. We enter the new covenant at baptism. The old covenant was when the nation of Israel began officially, essentially as a nation. They were tribes, but now they were forged together as a nation. And that was on the day of Pentecost, according to Jewish tradition, and according to the hints we have in Scripture. It doesn't state categorically. And, of course, the New Testament church started on Pentecost, so it is a parallel, a pattern in history. It goes on to say, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. That's in verse 10. So the lessons we draw from this is we need to live according to God's word, law, statutes, and judgments. It's all a part of God's word. We need to marvel at how great God's way is. It is our wisdom and understanding. This is what sets us as a people apart from the rest of the world. Even traditional Christians, even conservative traditional Christians. We tend to identify with them a little bit because of other issues that we find ourselves in agreement with them on, in things happening in our country, and the concept of the very existence of God. But unfortunately, they misunderstand so much of the Scripture. Their eyes aren't open to the truth yet. The true church of God is where the truth is. God's truth is your wisdom, and other people see it. Parents and grandparents are to teach God's way to their children. And children are to learn to fear God and hold him in great awe, that is, and keep his truth. Because you must be prepared to teach God's truth to your children and grandchildren in due course, just as those teenagers of the Exodus were teaching theirs when Moses was about to die. You will teach them to know. You will teach them to know God's way. You will teach them to do God's way, to obey him. You will teach them to have faith, that is, to believe. And you will teach them to teach their children, who will be your grandchildren. Now, chapter 6. First 9 verses of Deuteronomy 6. Picks up the same theme. Let's read through this. And then we'll draw some lessons from it. Now, this is a commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you. And Moses is still writing, he's still commenting on these things, that you may observe them in the land that you're crossing over to possess. They would cross the Jordan River to get into the main body of the promised land. That you may fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and judgments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson. God's truth is not just one generational. It is intended to be handed down as a great treasure. My grandmother handed it down to my mother and father, and they to me, and me to my daughter, and she to her children when she has some. The same process is to happen for you as well. That the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. And then in verse 3, therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, and it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk and honey, literally, but also symbolic of God's great blessings. In verse 4, hear, O Israel. Now, when the Jews read the Old Testament, they call this the Shema. Shema means hear. It's a Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the eternal our God, the eternal is one. Or the eternal alone. We don't worship any other God but the true God of the Bible. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength. And Christ will quote that later as the first and great commandment. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house. And when you walk by the way. And when you lie down and when you rise up. And you will bind them as a sign on your hand. And they will be as frontlets in your, between your eyes. And you will write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Now, the lessons from this is God teaches his ministers, like Moses, to teach the grandparents and the parents and the children. The parents then follow up by teaching their children God's way, organically teaching them. You don't have to have a lecture. Okay, everybody sit down and don't twitch. I'm going to teach you God's way and you're going to like it. Not going to work. The organic way of teaching it is when you rise up and when you lie down, you talk about God's way. All through the day, you're pointing out aspects of God's way. I'm reminded of numerous times my father would read to us from the Bible storybook that the church published at the time. And we would talk about the lessons we learned from it. And then other times he'd be reading the newspaper and he'd come and find me. He said, son, I want you to read this article. It was about something that was happening in the world. And he says, this isn't what God wants. This is against the God's law. Or maybe it was a good example. There were fewer of those. Obviously, newspapers is always filled with more bad examples. So he wanted to teach me. He's walking by the way. Our parents gave us lessons all the time. Not big organized lessons, but the small ones, the reinforcements here and there of God's way. So God instructs us at likewise at all times and everywhere. The hands, why the hands? You know, when it should be attached to your hands. Your hands are symbolic of all that you do. That's your action, your hands. You know why? We have opposable thumbs. None of the other animals have opposable thumbs, so they can't pick stuff up. Well, monkeys can, but other animals can't. Dogs can't pick up a baseball and throw it. They have to pick it up with their mouth and carry it to you. Or the best they can do is give it a side swing of their head and toss it a few feet. They don't have an opposable thumb to hold it. God gave mankind opposable thumbs so that we could do things as action. And the frontlets between the eyes. You know what's back right in front of, right behind your skull there in your forehead? Your cerebral cortex, that is the analytical part of the brain. That's where things are evaluated and analyzed. They've done brain mapping and they see when people are doing problem solving or analysis of any kind, that part of the brain is very active. So it's called the cerebral cortex. That's the decisions are made there. Now, the emotions are back in the midbrain. And that's important, too. They're all connected because it's all one brain. But the frontlet that's between the eyes is what you see. You don't forget you got eyes in the front, too. What you see, what you think, and finally, what you decide to do. Doorposts? Why would God's way be put on doorposts and gates? Wherever you are, you represent God's way, God's truth. You take responsibility for God's truth, wherever you are. So it's important that we learn it. Learn it to know it. Learn it to do it. Learn it to believe it, or learn it in one sense just to be it. You believe it to where you epitomize it. And learn it to teach it to others, to your children, to the younger children in the church. And we do that at camp. We have young adults who serve as our counselors, and they're very effective instructors. We instruct them, give them coaching on how to do it, but they're very effective in teaching the younger campers elements of God's way of life. Deuteronomy 11, very similar to what we just read in chapter 6. Therefore you shall lay up these words. This is verses 18 to 21, by the way, just three verses in Deuteronomy 11. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine, God's words, in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand and a frontlet between your eyes. So we get a repeat of that. It's important. And you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. We used to sit down and watch a TV show, and then we would analyze the behavior of the characters. And we did the same with our daughter. So that was a teaching lesson, analyzing it from the perspective of God's word. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and gates, that your days, and the days of your children will be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heaven above the earth. So putting them on your doorposts and on your gates, in other words, is labeling everything with an example of faithfulness in following God. All that you do represents God. You don't sort of go to school and, well, I don't represent God now. I want to fit in with all the rest of this motley crew that I call classmates. Well, if you go to a really good school where everybody really tries to do the right thing, maybe. How many go to that kind of a school? Nobody. There isn't that kind of a school. No, you need to stand out as an example, a good example. Not a weird, preachy example, just a good example, honest and true. Faithful to what you've learned. God's words are God's truth, and we need to internalize them. We need to honor God's truth. We need to keep those words. We need to be able to teach them to others when we have any opportunity. Families need to pray together often. They need to play together as well. To strive to excel by the rules. See, sportsmanship is one of the great opportunities for applying the principles of God's laws. And playing by the rules, playing fairly. Good sportsmanship is a great teacher. And teaching God's way by constant example. The future of God's church. Notice it said there that all these things you should do in verse 21, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them. The future of Israel depended on it. The future of God's church depends on it now. Our personal faithfulness and dedication to God. Learn to know it, learn to do it, learn to believe it, and learn to teach it. Now we move forward to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll go to the New Testament. We just have two sections. First is this in Ephesians. Then we're going to look at the example of Timothy. Ephesians chapter 6. The first four verses, it first of all talks to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It is the right thing to do, to be obedient children to your parents. In verse 2 it says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, one of my great disappointments in the years I got to teach at down at ABC is that I have now arrived at a generation of young people who do not know Star Trek. I mean the original one with Spock and Kirk and Bones and Scotty. Oh, they know the new ones, but they don't know the original ones. And they don't know why Spock always greets people like this. You know, LLAP, live long and prosper. See, he's supposed to be from Vulcan, some other planet, and that's the way they greet each other. Actually, Leonard Nimoy, who was the actor, he's Jewish. Grew up in an Orthodox Jewish community, I think in New York. And at Holy Day, High Holy Day services, or, you know, the annual Holy Days, as we'd recognize them, the men who were of the priestly families, and in the religious Jewish communities, they know which families are the priest families. Typically, it's the family with the name Cohen in some form. Cohen, Kohan, Kohn, K-O-H-N, is another variation of it. That's the Hebrew word for priest. So those would be the families derived from Aaron. They would go to a separate room and come back with some robe they put on over their suit. And then they would bless, according to number 6, there's a blessing that Aaron would pronounce upon Israel. You know, may God make his face to smile upon you is a summary of it. And they would come out at the end of the High Holy Day, which means an annual holy day, and they would bless the congregation. And Leonard Nimoy is a little Orthodox Jewish lad, would turn his head sideways and look with one eye to see what they were doing. That's what they were doing. So when he was on the pilot for the very first Star Trek episode, he was on there. He didn't have pointed ears, but he got to add something to the Star Trek culture. And it was this. According to the traditions of the Jews, this is the way Aaron held his hand when he blessed the congregation, otherwise known as the priestly hand fan. So it became Star Trek for our generation because we didn't know where it came from until you go look it up. Now, notice Paul says that the honor your father and mother, which we know is the fifth commandment, not the third, but the fifth. The fifth commandment is the first commandment with promise. You think, well, what does that mean? The promise, he goes on to quote, that it may be well with you and that you may live long upon the earth, or that you may live long and prosper. So the LLAP, live long and prosper, commandment is to honor your father and mother. It is the integrity of the generations of God's people. The truth of God going from one to the next and to the next. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Don't just shout at them, encourage them. Teach them God's truth and encourage them to keep the true faith. Teach them to know God's way. Teach them to do it. Teach them to believe it. Teach them then to teach it themselves. And likewise, the counterpoint for those of you who we're addressing this sermon to specifically today, honor your parents and your spiritual parents, your spiritual forefathers in that sense in the faith, those older than you in the church, which includes also God's ministers. And they're getting older all the time. I can vouch for that by personal experience. And then from your perspective, learn God's way from them so well that you'll be able to teach it faithfully to others. Learn it well. Let yourself be trained. Discipline comes with training. Be trained in God's truth. The discipline of how to study the Bible, for example. The discipline of how to understand doctrine from this scripture and that scripture and putting things together to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. There's a careful discipline that comes along with learning God's way. And then be admonished in God's truth. That means being motivated to obey God and do the right thing. Admonish has to do with motivation. And to be motivated to serve God and his gospel and his people when your time comes to step up to the plate. Now let's look at Timothy. I want to tell you a story. You can read the story yourself. It's in Acts 14. We're going to 2 Timothy 1, though. I'll just tell you the story out of Acts because he makes a reference to it here shortly. Timothy was from a town in Asia Minor. We call it Asia Minor now. It wasn't called that then. It was Galatia, southern Galatia. And the town was Lystra. That's where Timothy was, apparently his hometown. And his mother was Jewish, and his grandmother, therefore, was Jewish, her mother. His father was not Jewish. He was Greek. But Timothy was there when the Apostle Paul opened that area up to the truth, Paul and Barnabas. They came to Lystra, and there was a man who was very ill, and so they healed him, you know, through the power that God gave them. And then all the pagans in Lystra thought that they were the gods themselves, and that Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes. And so they wanted to make sacrifices to them. Well, that's not what Paul and Barnabas expected. And you think, how come Barnabas outranked Paul? Zeus is the chief of the Greek gods. It's because he was quieter. And Hermes was the spokesman. So Paul was the one that was doing the talking, and Barnabas was much quieter. That's why they gave him those titles. And so Paul and Barnabas ran through the crowd shouting, "We're just men just like you. Don't do this thing," because they weren't going to be sacrificed to. They didn't want to be in the place of God at all. But about that time, the Jews from a nearby city, about 30 miles or so away, called Iconium, arrived. Paul and Barnabas had been to Iconium before they came to Lystra. And these were religious and somewhat fanatical Jews that were persecuting anybody who followed the true faith, who followed Jesus of Nazareth, because that was the main identifier at the time. And they came looking, or shall we say gunning, for Paul and Barnabas. And they found them in Lystra, and they stoned them. Now, that means they executed Paul, because he was the noisy one. Somehow Barnabas didn't get stoned, but they executed Paul, and it appears that they broke protocol, because typically when a stoning was taking place, it was outside the city gates. They should have dragged him out there and then killed him with the rocks. But it appears that they killed him with the rocks in the city and then dragged his body outside the gate of Lystra. And then they walked away. And the brethren, however, and you read the story, they were standing there looking at the body of the Apostle Paul, the one who had just brought them the true faith, only perhaps weeks before. It all is ending here. You know, granted, Barnabas was still around, but Paul was the spokesman. And then suddenly he gasps for air, he takes in a breath, and he wakes up, shakes his head, sits up, and he goes back in the city. Only Paul would go back in the city that had just, you know, where he'd just been executed. And he leaves the next day. He was either dead and God revived him, brought him back to life, or he was just mostly dead and God healed him. We don't know which it was, but the Jews thought he was dead. And the brethren did too. Timothy had to be there. But probably in his teens, as he was a young man when Paul wrote, still a young man when Paul was writing to him here. Timothy had to see this all happen and see him come back to life. Can you imagine what kind of profound impact that had on Timothy? And you're not going to find perhaps that profound an impact on your life, and dramatic an impact. But just as profound, simply to study God's way and see that it's true and to live it. You're going to have an experience very similar to Timothy's. Notice, though, we're in 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. "I thank God," Paul writes, "whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you," and the "you" is Timothy, "I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you." Timothy and Titus and perhaps one or two others, but those two especially, to Paul were like sons in the faith. It doesn't appear that Paul had any children of his own, but they were like sons to him. "Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." There were tears that Timothy probably cried when he saw the apostle. He had to be phenomenally impressed by Paul back in those days when the gospel was first brought to the town he lived in. "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Timothy was a, in essence, third generation true Christian. His grandmother and his mother were also converted. Timothy was a good son. He was a faithful son. And Paul is commenting on how faithful he is. And he continued to be that. He wasn't just to show when he was young. This is who he was as he became a young adult. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God that is in you by the laying on of my hands. That would have been the baptism. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. Stand true, Timothy. Likewise, for our younger generation today, learn the true faith from faithful parents, grandparents, and ministers and members in the faith. Learn the faith as Timothy did. Learn to know it, learn to do it, learn to believe it, and learn to teach it. Gain confidence in God working through you in your own life. Gain spiritual strength in how God's Spirit will work you, with you, or work through you, even though as it works with you now. Now let's go to 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 11. 2 Timothy 3. Paul continues with what he began in chapter 1. But you, addressing Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of faith, our manner of life, sorry, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions. Oh, yes, Timothy followed his persecutions. He saw one of his worst persecutions right before his eyes, and afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra. There were Jews from Antioch that followed him to Iconium, and then more Jews there that followed him ultimately to Lystra to try to eradicate Paul. They considered him a heretic of the Jewish faith. What persecutions I endured, and out of all of them the Lord delivered me. Timothy was an eyewitness to that. He had seen what Paul had done. Well, there's a lesson here for all of us, but certainly for those of you who are younger. Be informed and motivated by your experiences in the church and the work of God today. Be informed and motivated. Learn the history of the church. Learn the history that's happening right now in the United Church of God and the history that we have followed ourselves as an organization. Take the responsibility to learn God's truth so you could step into Timothy's shoes as you come of age. Timothy studied, he learned, he served. Now, verse 12 to 16. Paul continues right on. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we may. And we have. Our persecution hasn't been as violent as Paul's. But we expect that some will experience that before this age is over. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. What you have learned, Timothy had to learn it for Paul to say you have learned and been assured of. Had it validated every which direction. Knowing from whom you learned them. Looking to the examples, your mother, your grandmother, to Paul himself, to the others in the church, to the other apostles and ministers. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Timothy studied the Bible from childhood. That was a challenge. You know why? He probably didn't have a Bible. I know it. He didn't have a phone either. So he couldn't have had a Bible if he didn't have a phone. Because that's where people, young people, like to read their Bibles these days. I encourage you to read it in a paper Bible, too, right? Pages. Timothy didn't have even one of those. They weren't invented for another few hundred years. Those are called a codex, which means the pages. No, there were scrolls in Timothy's days. And the only people who could afford scrolls were the phenomenally wealthy people. They could afford scrolls. If you were the treasurer for the Queen of Ethiopia, you could afford Isaiah. Well, you know that. Acts chapter 8, there's a guy who did. He was a treasurer. He was a very wealthy man, and probably a Jewish convert from Ethiopia who was traveling back home when Philip was sent to preach the gospel to him. Now, to copy, hand-copied on a scroll, to have the whole Bible, we'd have to, I don't know exactly, but I think a couple of these tables up in front, we could stack the scrolls unopened. They're all rolled up nice and tight in their little cases. You could probably put a whole Bible on a couple of those tables. It's just the Old Testament. Then there's the New Testament. Not as big, but still, it adds more scrolls. So how did Timothy study the Scriptures? Well, the same way any of the other brethren did. If you lived where there was a synagogue that wasn't going to stone you if you came in the door, you'd go and sit in the synagogue on a Tuesday or a Thursday and listen to the public readings of Scripture. Or you would hear Scripture read on the Sabbath at church. Or you would go sit within earshot of the synagogue on the Sabbath and listen to the Scriptures being read then. That was the only time you could study the Bible in the sense of hearing or reading what it said. You're reading with your ears in this instance. Timothy listened to God's word being read. Now, we can read, so we kind of discount it because we can read it. But the principle is the same. Timothy was trying to remember word for word what God's word said. And we should strive to do the same thing. Get the key phrases, the key points, the big things, and then add to that some more. You have known the Holy Scriptures. He knew his way through the Scriptures. He could quote Isaiah, and he knew when it was Isaiah and when it was Jeremiah or Ezekiel. He knew the prophets. And we need to strive to do that. Try to capture the sense of what's being said. Listening carefully at church is a good way to study the Bible as Timothy did. And all these are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All of Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof and correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man, young man or young woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's youth take responsibility for God's truth. Timothy certainly did. He's a classic example of that. So to conclude this, let's reinforce the title. Take responsibility for learning so that you know and that you know that you know God's truth. Take the responsibility for doing or living God's truth personally, obeying his laws, following his ways, even when nobody's looking, because God is always watching. Third, take responsibility for personally believing God's truth. To the life or to the death, if necessary. Paul was willing to do it to the death. Take responsibility for personally believing. That's called faith. Take responsibility, finally, for learning God's truth so well that you can turn around and teach it to others, especially to your children when they come. Do these lessons and remember this, remember the title. And success will be in your future. God's youth take responsibility for God's truth.